First Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse number 21. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 21, we're looking at a contrast between two trees. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate us. Lord, as we feed upon your word, I pray that we would be filled with that ability to worship you. We thank you, dear Lord, that you've given us of your Spirit and that you've given us a new man who rejoices in your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we talked about the fact that Peter calls the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified upon a tree, and since we've already looked at it, we won't again, but in the book of Genesis, we find that in the Garden of Eden, God planted two noteworthy trees. One was the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, which they were commanded, Adam and Eve, not to eat of, and a tree of life. Now, we looked at some of the contrasts. And the first point that we looked at was the fact that the first tree was planted by God, and the second tree was planted by man. And the fact that the first tree was pleasant to the eyes, but the second was hideous and repellent. And the third point was God forbade man to eat of the first tree, but commanded him to eat of the second. So there was a commandment made that we should eat of that second tree. And then the point that we want to look at this morning is the fact that the devil used every artifice to get man to eat of the first tree and every artifice to keep him from eating of the second tree. And let's open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, since we already looked at Genesis chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll just start reading in verse number 1 this morning. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Which tree would that be the fruit of? They renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Do you think that's some of the bitter fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Okay, Paul is saying that we've separated ourselves from that. But in verse number 3, he goes on to say, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So we see here that Paul is saying that we've renounced the bitter fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then he goes on to talk about the fruit of the tree of life, and the fact in verse number 3 that if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So in verse number 4 here, we have the god of this world attempting to blind the eyes of the human race, and blind the eyes of the human race to what? The glorious gospel of Christ. And so that same Satan, that same used to be light bearer Lucifer, that same god of this world, that same prince in the power of the air, that enticed our first parents to eat of the bitter fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, him being a non-disclosure devil, he didn't bother to tell them that, yes, you'll know good and evil, you just simply won't be able to do good, and all you'll be able to do is evil. Because in the day that you eat thereof, you're going to be separated from God and the possessors of a fallen nature. And that's been the case with the world since the Garden of Eden up to this time. But the Lord Jesus Christ has interrupted the natural course of history, and that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, which we've identified with the tree of life. And Paul says here that if our gospel is hid, it's the message concerning the fruit that that tree bore. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Praise the Lord, it's not hidden to us, but it's hidden to them. And then he goes on to tell us why it's hidden to them. And by the way, we could include ourselves, who are now born-again believers, in this number, because before the light of the glorious gospel shined in our hearts, we also were blinded to the truth. Well, there's a blinder, and in verse number 4, it's none other than the god of this world, Satan, the devil. Verse number 4, and whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Why would Satan desire to keep men away from the tree of life after having enticed them to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, I think the scripture makes it abundantly clear that there's a war going on between Jehovah God and the god of this world. And I think, once again, to remind you that that war was declared back in the Garden of Eden, and upon the occasion of Satan's successful seduction of our first parents to eat of that tree that God had commanded them not to eat of. Satan, in his rebellion against God, was seeking others to join. We learn from another place in the Bible that a third of the angelic host that God had created followed Satan in that rebellion. And now, not being satisfied with that, he decides to attempt to seduce the highest order of creation that God had created, for it's never said of the angels that he created them in his own image, but only us. And Satan decided that he would attempt to enlist the human race in his rebellion against God, and it appeared that he was successful in the Garden of Eden. Well, it shouldn't take very much imagination on our part to see that the devil would like to keep his ill-gotten gains. Now, so far as the angelic host that followed him, he is going to keep them, not keep them in the sense that they are his servants, but he's going to keep them in the sense that they are going to inhabit the lake of fire with him. They'll all be together in the final judgment. But when it came to mankind, God provided a solution. God provided a way of escape from his final judgment. And the scripture tells us here that Satan has as his purpose to keep man away from partaking of the fruit of the tree of life. Verse number 4 once again. In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So Paul is saying here, we are not preaching ourselves or preaching a message that is of ourselves, but we've been commissioned of God himself to go forth with this message to all the world. The disciples were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, it's true that man has a responsibility to receive the gospel, and we saw a little bit of that in the Sunday school lesson where Philip goes and joins himself to a chariot at the behest of the Holy Spirit, and he finds a man that's seeking for God. Now, that man seeking for God has been up to Jerusalem, and he got to ask whatever questions he wanted of the learned doctrines in Jerusalem, and he was completely disappointed in his quest. And so he leaves and continues to read the prophet Isaiah, and we learn that he's at the 53rd chapter, and he asks Philip a question. Is the prophet talking about himself or some other man? And Philip now takes this opportunity to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to him. Now, Satan had taken extraordinary measures to keep this Ethiopian eunuch's people away from God. But we see the light of the glorious gospel shining through to him. He has to make a decision. But you know, in the economy of God, the decision was already made, because Jesus had said, as we also learned in Sunday school, other sheep I have. Present tense, perfect tense. I already have them. When Jesus spoke those words in John chapter 10, that Ethiopian eunuch was already on the list. But we see that he also had to exercise his personal responsibility to accept the gospel. And his personal responsibility had led him to do what? He's seeking for the truth. He's seeking for God. Satan cannot overcome that. That's a wonderful thing that God has done in his mercy and grace, is to allow man the freedom to seek God unhindered by the devil. I think we saw that in Sunday school lesson from last week when we were talking about the Gadarene demoniac. Jesus now has crossed over the Lake of Gennesaret into the country of the Gadarenes, which is not in the nation of Israel, but it's on the borders thereof. And this demoniac now sees Jesus coming, and it seems like he's speaking with two voices. The voice of the demons that inhabit him say, what have we got to do with you, Jesus, you Son of the Most High God? Are you here to harass us before the time? Well, the demons are implying there that they know that God's already won. They know that their time is coming. But do you think they would have approached the Lord Jesus if the demoniac himself had not interceded? Because the scripture says the demoniac came to Jesus and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Do the devils worship God? No, they don't. And so Satan was not able to stop this demoniac, even though his body is inhabited by a whole legion of demons. With all of their power, they're still not able to overthrow the plan and purpose of God. This man wanted to come to Jesus. He wanted to be free of this demonic influence, and they couldn't stop him. The gospel wasn't hidden to his eyes. And so we see in verse number 5 then, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." So then we saw Philip, of course, preaching Jesus. And we started to see Peter now is going to go down to the house of Cornelius in our Sunday school lesson. And he's going to preach Jesus to Cornelius. And Satan isn't able to stop him. If you know the story, Satan does his best to stop Peter from going down to the house of Cornelius. He even uses Peter's ingrained religious training to try to overthrow the plan and purpose of God, but he can't because Cornelius is already on the list, and he's been there from the foundation of the world, and he's actively seeking now the truth of God. So even though Satan uses every artifice, he uses every tool that he has available in his toolbox to stop men from coming to the tree of life, the scripture tells us if there's a will, there's a way. That's a beautiful thing when you stop and think about it. And then the next point is, concerning these two trees and the contrast between them, is that the first tree brought sin and death, but the second brings forgiveness and life. Let's look at a few scriptures, shall we? And we'll start in Romans chapter 5. You know that chapter we breezed through so quickly in our study of Romans? Romans chapter 5 is a pivotal chapter. Actually, chapters 1 through chapter 8 are pivotal chapters, are they not? Now, I know you have an outline of the book of Romans built right into your head at this time, so somebody tell me what the first three chapters are about. Pardon? Yes, God's indictment of the human race concerning the matter of sin. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And both Jew and Gentile are proved to be under sin." As a matter of fact, the sinning Jew is in a whole lot worse position than the sinning Gentile, because the sinning Gentile is a sinner and separated from God. But the Jew, as it turns out, is not just a sinner, but he's also a transgressor, having transgressed the law of God given unto Israel by the disposition of angels, which they had not kept. And so then, looking in Romans chapter 5, we see in verse number 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." This is taking it right back to the beginning. We've learned in the first three chapters that man is under the condemnation of sin. It's universal. There isn't a single one of the human race that is righteous. And so in verse number 12, Paul takes us right back to the beginning where this whole sordid mess got started, at the foot of a certain tree. And he says in verse number 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, we already saw that back in the third chapter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Well, here's how it gets started. And what's the cause that starts this chain of events? Isn't it the eating of the fruit of a tree which God had forbidden man to eat of? Yes, indeed. Verse number 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Who is the figure of him that was to come. There are two trees here. Let's take a look at the first. First, in verse number 12 we're told, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and because we humans are a race of people, Adam and Eve being the progenitors of the entire human race, whatever they are about to do is going to affect all of their offspring. Well, what have they done? Verse number 12, whereas for by one man, interesting, not a mention of a woman, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. How? By the partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So standing at the foot of this tree, sin has now entered into the world. Well, sin is not a dimensionless quantity, unfortunately. Because the scripture after the comma goes on to say, and death by sin. The wages of sin is death. So death passed upon all men. Why? Because the human race is a race. We have the head of the human race here, standing at the foot of a tree, partaking of its fruit. Now that sin passes on to the entire race. It results in death. Not just the death of the head of the race, but death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now some try to look at this and separate what they call original sin from the personal sin of each member of the race. It's foolish to do that because the scripture says here in verse number 12, for that all have sinned. It's a distinction without a difference to say that original sin only affected Adam. But personal sin affects each of us. Why is it a distinction without a difference? Because all have sinned. It's sin that causes death. If you wanted to say that Adam was the original sinner, well, if you're looking around and you're astute, you'll notice that you don't find that particular Adam in any phone book. Why? Well, because he died a very long time ago. The wages of sin is death. Was it because of original sin? Or the result of his own personal sin? No. Yes. Yes. An astute answer. Why have all sinned? Because we all inherited the nature of Adam. We're going to see that brought out in Romans chapter 7, as indeed we have seen it brought out in Romans chapter 7, because that old nature is still alive in all of us. But here we find that sin, because of the partaking of that first tree, has entered into the world. It's passed unto all men. And then we find in verse number 13 here, because the Jews always want to make themselves a special case. In verse number 13, we're told, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Well, immediately somebody would say, wait a minute here. Then are you trying to say that Noah should still be alive? No. To make sure that that entrance is stopped up, or that exit, I should say, is stopped up, the scripture says in verse number 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world," obviously, "but sin is not imputed when there is no law." It's not imputed by the process of the law. It doesn't mean that there's no penalty of sin before the law. As a matter of fact, the law is going to be an aggravating factor. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless," don't you hate it when somebody says "nevertheless"? You know there's probably some bad news coming after that word. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." And it did. You'll not find any of those patriarchs alive today. They died. "Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." We've already talked about that often enough to have a grasp of it. "Who is the figure of him that was to come?" The figure of him that was to come. What does that mean? It means that the first Adam was a type, somehow, of the second Adam? Yes, indeed. I believe that's just what's implied here. In what sense, then, is Adam the first a figure of Adam the last? And it has to do with a couple of trees. Yes, that's true. They're both the progenitor of a race. That's true. But how does that relate to the two trees? Absolutely. Could we say that Adam died on the first tree, but was made alive on the second? And we're talking about the same Adam. What do we know about Adam in the Garden of Eden concerning his relationship with God after he fell? He was separated, but then we're told something else before they're driven out of the garden. God prepared coats of skins by the shedding of blood. Did Adam have a choice as to whether or not he wanted to accept them? He certainly did, because we find out not long after there's the Cain and Abel matter. Do you think personal volition was involved there? Of course. Same thing with Adam. He had a personal responsibility to take what God had done for him, and he did. So how does that relate to Adam the last? Or Adam the second, if you want to put it that way.
He became the Lamb of God, the sacrifice.
On the tree. Absolutely. On the cross, which Peter calls a tree. We're starting to see why Peter called it a tree instead of a cross, because he wanted our minds to think about this whole issue. It all gets started concerning a tree, and really the commandment of God concerning that tree, in Adam the first. And then we see another tree and the commandment of God concerning that tree in Adam the second. Let's turn to John chapter 6. Excuse me. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Let's start in verse number 47. Verily, verily, Jesus speaking, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Religionists are still wrangling over this question, aren't they? Verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so that he eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Isn't it interesting that the act of eating is brought up here? What about these two trees joins this point of commonality? Of course, it was by eating of the fruit of the first tree that man died, and it's by eating of the fruit of the second that he has eternal life. Isn't the plan and purpose of God something absolutely wonderful? Now, I'm not going to enter into an explanation of what misguided folks sometimes call transubstantiation, or other misguided folks call consubstantiation. It's a total misapplication of the entire passage of Scripture that we just read. Jesus is not talking about physically partaking of his flesh and physically partaking of his blood, but what is he talking about? And he's comparing it with the manna that their fathers did eat in the wilderness. They ate of that manna and they're dead. Of course, it's the spiritual truth that's behind it. Do you think that the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was poisonous? Was that the poisoned apple that Snow White ate? No, it wasn't poisonous. How do we know that? Because they didn't physically die for many, many years after they partook of it? Oh, well, it was a carcinogen then. Just a little humor to help you here. Well, they hadn't harvested tobacco plants yet that we know about. Yes. It wasn't the fruit that was toxic, it was the disobedience of the commandment of God. That's what was toxic to their souls. Now they're told to partake of Christ. Is it the body and blood physically of Christ that one partakes of in order to have a relationship with God? If that's true, then work salvation has to be true. And there's a whole lot of Catholics and Protestants in the world that prove it every Sunday. Is there magic in what they call the Eucharist? No. Was there any magic in the fruit of the first tree? No. It's moral obedience to the commands of God that are in view here. And so, once again, the first tree brings sin and death, but the second brings forgiveness and life. And then the last point, which I had wished to get through, we're going to see these two trees are associated with two thieves. So we'll let that stand until next time. But for now, let's pray.